Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth, and even from for and even forevermore. This evening we're going to examine this psalm, and we're going to do it under the kind of thought of it being a traveller's psalm. Now, travelling has changed, obviously, over the decades from how we travel. And even the way in which we kind of travel together. Because travelling is still a kind of communal thing, but we do it in our own wee worlds. You know, and you go onto the tube, you go onto the train, you go onto the kind of plane, and what do you see? You see lots of different people, they're heading in the same direction, but we're totally disconnected because we're all kind of zoomed into our iPods or to our iPads. We're in our own kind of wee world. Whereas travelling in the past used to be a kind of communal thing, not simply heading in the same direction, but a kind of communal kind of discussion, communal kind of singing, and it was a different way in which people moved about. Now, you go back kind of a number of generations as people moved and they, as they travelled together in kind of groups, there would be kind of songs they would sing, there would be things that they would do, and it kind of helped pass the time for them. In biblical times, there were a series of songs that the people of God used to sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem to meet with God for some of the kind of festival times throughout the calendar year. Now, a lot of people today kind of view the Old Testament God as, you know, I think it's in the words of Dawkins, you know, arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. I think that was Dawkins' definition of God and the bloodthirsty kind of, you know, angry kind of God. And they do so with, you know, just taking verses out of context and, you know, twisting it to their own kind of ends. And yet you think about what the God of the Old Testament did for his people. Have you ever stopped to think about the times that God specifically said to them, listen guys, you are going to stop for X amount of days. You're going to stop from all of your work. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to celebrate. You're going to celebrate festivals. You are going to come together as families. You're going to come together as communities. And the pressure of work and the duties and responsibilities that you have, you're going to put them to one side and you're going to celebrate. You're going to rejoice. You're going to have these festivals that's going to remind you of what I've done for you. And so punctuated throughout the kind of religious calendar of the Old Testament were these occasions to celebrate. And God put that into the life of his people in the Old Testament. And a lot of these celebrations were focused upon Jerusalem. And on their way to Jerusalem, the people of God would sing various different songs. And some of the songs, round from Psalm 120 onwards, there's some of the songs that were sung. So for instance, as they're coming nearer with Jerusalem hills in view, they sing Psalm 121. As they're about to kind of enter into kind of Jerusalem, they sing Psalm 122. And they have these kind of corporate items of praise that together they would delight in God as they would sing heading towards that place where they could meet with God. And so we're not kind of living in Old Testament times, but we are pilgrims and we are heading to that place where we're going to meet with God in a special celebratory manner. And so we kind of view these kind of words through the lens of the New Testament, through the pilgrimage that we are taking as the people of God. And there's a number of lessons that come to us from this psalm that can encourage us on our pilgrimage, to encourage us together, and as well as encouraging us individually, and looking to our God as we progress to that point where we will meet our God. That we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him, as we thought of earlier on today. As we think of this kind of song, this psalm as a kind of travelling psalm, I want you to be aware of one of the main themes of the psalm. And that one of the main themes is that of watchfulness. In the original Hebrew here, there's one term that occurs six times. And it's the term shamar. And it is speaking of kind of being kept and being preserved and being watched over. And so if you're looking for that kind of theme for this particular travelling song, it is that theme of God's watchfulness, God's preservation, God's keeping of His people. And so if you keep that kind of theme in mind as we kind of go through this, hopefully it'll become clear as we go through stage by stage. Now, it's reported that David Livingstone, the great Scottish kind of explorer and missionary, when he was heading off to Africa for what would be his final trip away from home, that he met with his father and his sister, and this was one of the psalms that they sung together before he kind of parted from them, never to see them again in this life. And so his sister later recalled that every time she thought of Psalm 121, and she thought of the Lord kind of being the keeper and the one who was going to protect the people of God, she couldn't help but think of David Livingstone as he would go to the ends of the earth to tell people about the message of the God who will keep and who will preserve and who will watch over his own people. Let me direct you to four different looks from this psalm. First of all, we have in verse 2, the looking up. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So we start off very simply looking up. For some people, the journey to these times of celebration, these festivals, for some people it was a long journey. And it was a long slog, and they didn't have the tube, and they didn't have the train, and they didn't have any of the kind of comforts that we have. For a lot of people, this is a long slog on foot. And you know what it's like, even if you're into hill climbing, that the longer the slog, the more your head goes down, and you're kind of just kind of concentrating, getting one foot in front of the other. And at times, you just have to literally stop and make a point of looking up to get your bearings. Here, you have the pilgrims with their heads down, making a point to look up. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. They're making a point to look up to get their bearings, and they're seeing the hills of Jerusalem. Now, the hills of Jerusalem have caused a kind of great deal of debate within this kind of psalm. Some commentators will talk about the hills of Jerusalem as being this kind of signal of a place of refuge or a place of safety. Other people speak of it as being a place that, as far as they're concerned, symbolizes their meeting with God. Other people will talk about the hills of Jerusalem as being a place of insecurity. Because if you remember in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it was a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho through these hills who was attacked. So it was a kind of it was an area, a location that could be quite threatening. And then the fourth kind of opinion is that the hills of Jerusalem signify just how far the people of God had turned from God, because that was the places that the hill shrines would be. And so we don't know for definite which one of these kind of issues it is. In many ways it doesn't really matter, because the kind of progress from verse 1 and verse 2 is this. The pilgrims are kind of, they're looking up, they're getting their bearings, and they're looking at the hills of Jerusalem. But that's not where they're kind of thinking of their help or their safety or security comes from, because they're looking higher than that. Because their help comes from the Lord. Their help doesn't come from the hills. Their help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. So you've got this kind of progression in their vision from the path in front of them to the hills, from the hills to the universe, from the universe to the creator of this universe. And the recognition of who has created this universe is an encouragement to the people of God that this is their God. The creator of the universe cares about them. The one who called this world into being by the power of his word is interested in them. So much so, he's given them these kind of festivals to celebrate. And that is the encouragement for the people of God here. The covenant God is the creator God who is guaranteeing his help for his people. And so the people of God, these kind of pilgrims coming to these times of festival, they would be coming with all the kind of baggage of their existence. Some of them would be coming with their kind of marital issues. Some of them would be coming with their family issues. Some of them would be coming with concerns about the crops. Some of them would be coming with kind of issues of what's going on in the local kind of communities. And some of these things could be weighing heavily upon them. And yet as they're coming to this place where they're going to be meeting with God and celebrating and rejoicing in God's work, as they come and as they lift up their eyes, they realize that their help for all of these issues comes from the God who's in control of everything. Now you and I gather when it comes time for the Lord's Day, when we have the opportunity to come and to rejoice and to be glad and to celebrate that we have a risen Saviour, because that's what we have the Lord's Day for. We celebrate this risen Saviour. Yet when we come together to celebrate, we come with the issues in our marriages, and we come with the issues in our families, and we come with the issues at work, and we come with perhaps some of the issues in the congregation, and we come perhaps kind of, you know, with our heads looking down the way, and we come so that we can have our perspective kind of get that head up. Look at the God who is our help in all of our struggles. Look at the God who's promised in Jesus Christ that if we're weary and heavy laden, to come to Him and He'll give us rest. And so we get perspective by looking up. Is that not what Paul was trying to do to the congregation in Colossae? You know, set your affections on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because if you have your affections on the things that are above, it's not that you're so heavenly minded you have no earthly use. It's rather things that are in their proper place. I was listening to a speaker at a conference in the car heading to the plane yesterday morning, and he was talking about how you can get something so small as a one penny piece, and the closer that one penny piece comes to your eye, the greater that one penny piece just absorbs your horizon. And if you think of it, it's a one penny piece and it's kind of worthless. But he says that's what we're like as, you know, as believers. We can go through situations where these small things, we let them become so much part of our vision that they become enormous things. We're setting our minds on the things that are above, lifting up our heads, remembering that our help comes from the Maker of heaven and earth. It gives us a perspective to what we go through. So the first look in this chapter here, in this psalm, is a look up. And as we look up, verse 3 and verse 4 tell us of one who's looking down upon us. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The fact of modern life that we are watched and near enough every aspect of our existence apart from our own home. I wonder when the day will come that in our own homes we'll have CCTV cameras in there as well. But you go into shops and you're on camera. You go on the bus or the train, you're on camera. You go in the airport, you're on camera. And we're used to people kind of watching us. And so for us, when we think of, you know, this kind of God who is looking down, observing our steps, this is the God who's going to keep us and His watch over us is so alert that not even kind of sleep and weariness has any kind of impact. We've got a different perspective to perhaps the people of God in Psalm 121 had. You know, for them, the kind of notion of people kind of looking down on them and observing what they're doing, it would have been, you know, quite an alien thing apart from God. But here we've been reminded of the fact that as we kind of look up, we see the God who's looking down upon us. We look up for perspective and we see the God who's caring for us. The care that's described here as not allowing our foot to be moved or to slip, and the God who will keep us. And it tells us about this God who will not fall asleep. And so as we look up, God's looking down and there's a connection there. And the connection brings confidence because of the one who's watching over us. The story is told of Alexander the Great, that as he lived with many threats over his life, he was asked one day, how can you possibly sleep at night? You know, you've got all these people who want to kill you. You know, how can you trust anybody? How can you sleep at night? And he's reported to have turned around and said, he said, I sleep very, very well because Pymenio, his faithful guard, watches over me. So if Alexander the Great can sleep soundly at night, because he's got a human kind of faithful guard watching over him, how much more do you and I have this divine faithful guard watching over us? He's watching over the small steps that we make. He's watching over the decisions that we take. He watches over the reactions that we make. He's watching over everything. This is the God who watches. And this God who watches is the God whose attention is so clear and so constant. You know, the reason we read back in that most wonderful chapter in 1 Kings chapter 18, when you're reminded there of the great contest on Mount Carmel, and you think of Elijah there, outnumbered, massively outnumbered, and yet he had that fear of the Lord within him, that recognition and that reverence and that knowledge of God. And he's prepared to stand up to the powers that be of the generation, even when his life is at risk. And he calls these kind of prophets of Baal, right, we'll sort this out once and for all. And you've got 450 against one. And, you know, they have every advantage. They can choose the animal. It's not that they're having to take an animal and say, oh, well, you know, Elijah, you gave us a dove beast there, you know. And that's why our kind of altar didn't kind of erupt in flames. It was the beast that you gave us. No, he said, well, you choose. You know what, I'm not even going to do anything at all. So you build it yourself. So you can't kind of lay any accusation against me. And he says, so you go first. He says, so you've got every advantage. And there's 450 of you. So by the time you all kind of do your thing, it's going to take a long time. You better go first. There's only one of me. And so you have the kind of the unfolding of, you know, they're kind of crying out. And they're kind of shouting. And they're kind of leaping about. And they're kind of contorting their bodies. And they're doing everything they can do. And then it gets more serious. Because then they start cutting themselves. And there's blood all over them. And they're screaming out. And still nothing. Silence. And then you have this guy in the corner smirking. Do you think he's asleep? Maybe if you shout a wee bit louder, he might hear you. He might be meditating. You need to rouse him. He's probably asleep. And of course, when it comes to Elijah and he soaks the kind of the altar and it's soaked again and soaked again, the prayer is answered. Because we have a God who does not sleep. It does not matter what time of the night you are tormented by whatever it is. It's not that we can, you know, send up this kind of cry for help and get this kind of, you know, out of office email reply that kind of comes to us. I'm sorry, I'm not working between these hours, so if you can contact me at this time, I'll be able to deal with your request. It does not matter, because at any time of day or of night, as we look up, there's one who's looking down. And he's looking down in care. He's looking down in such a manner that, as far as the psalmist here is seen, verse 4, behold. And we always kind of realize when you see kind of behold, it's a listen, get your attention, listen to this, behold. He keeps Israel, he won't slumber or sleep. He's not going to nod off through exhaustion, because his care over his people is absolutely complete. In Psalm 34 we have the beautiful words that it says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. That is our God. That's a God that the pilgrims in Psalm 121 delighted in. And that's a God that we can delight in more fully, because we have that fuller understanding as God has been made clearest to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's almost like in a crowd. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, you're in a crowd, you know, you're trying to meet someone from off a train or aircraft or whatever, and you know, there's just kind of sea of faces, and you're kind of scanning and scanning and scanning, and you don't realize that there's somebody just there with their eyes fixed on you, waiting for you to connect the eyes. So as you look up, what do you see? You see someone looking down, waiting to connect your eyes. That is your God, who looks down on us with his help and with his care. That's our God. So if we've looked up and we find a God who looks down, we see in verse 5 and 6 that we're to now look sideways. sideways it says that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So God is not simply on the throne above looking down. It tells us, you look to your side, you'll find him there as well. Because if you look to the sideways, you will see that God will be your shield. He will be your shade. He will be your protection in daytime and at night time. So whether it's kind of sunstroke throughout the day, or whether it is the freezing sudden drop in temperature at night, whether it is safety from the perils that are visible throughout the day, or from the hidden dangers at night, we are shielded here from all harm. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this whole notion of God's protection, even at night, is such a precious thing. You know, how often it is at night that, you know, the events of the day are kind of weighing on us. And how often it is at night that at times the enemy starts to kind of send one of his minions on a mission to disrupt our peace. And you're exhausted and you're trying to sleep, but you can't forget what was said to you that day. And you're mulling over your kind of instinctive human reaction, wanting to kind of, you know, defend yourself. You're wanting perhaps an instinctive human reaction for revenge on occasion, and you're just mulling over, and if you're like me at times, you end up finding yourself talking yourself through the situation, and it's sometimes at night it just seems so much worse. Is it not? You wake up in the morning and there's a different perspective to it. And so here you have the promise that not simply looking down upon us, but right beside us, right with us, by day or by night, there is one who cares. There is one who is there to protect. There is one that is there to help us. Now this doesn't mean that the Christian will not face any difficulty or face any danger in our existence as God's people. We know that we do face difficulties, and some of us do face dangers, and that some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world tonight are in extreme danger. But what we do know from these truths here and from the rest of Scripture is that sometimes God allows things to come into our experience to harm us, or rather to hurt us, but not to harm us. A lot of these experiences we pass through are experiences of learning about ourselves, about our inability to cope ourselves and instead to trust in God. And it's all part of that shaping and that moulding that God does in our lives. You think of the Psalter that we sing, and you think of how many of the Psalms speak of kind of heartache, of confusion, of questioning. And the psalmist comes before God and he's just brutally honest. I said, listen, I'm struggling with this. I look at some of these kind of wicked people who hate your name and hate your cause, and I see them, and their lives are simple and they're straightforward. They don't have the troubles I have at home. They don't have the troubles I have with the family. They don't have the financial issues I've got to deal with. And yet, they just seem to kind of thrive. Why? And you remember, it's at Psalm 73 or Psalm 74, and, you know, it kind of goes on that way, and it goes then, but then I saw their end. And the psalmist is kind of suffering, trying to process that. And as he kind of goes through it, some kind of clarity in his thinking tends to come in. And from all of the kind of difficulties that the psalmists are in, you kind of find them, apart from one psalm, you find them coming back to that position of kind of trust, back to that position of recognition, back to that position that they can see that God is still in control, even with the difficulties that they have to go through. And so these words remind us that the Lord is our keeper. He is our shield, our shade at our right hand. And the variety of things, either by day or by night, the variety of kind of visible and invisible foes, we know his protection from. And that becomes increasingly precious when you think of the words of Ephesians, you know, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers. It's against things that we can't really see a lot of the time. But God can see. And he knows. And so we're directed to look up, and as we look up, we find one who's looking down. And not simply do we see him looking down, but he directs us to look beside us, because he's going to be with us. He's going to be there. He's going to help us. And then our final look in the psalm is to look forward. If we've looked up, and then there's looking down, there's a look to the side, there's a look forward. Look at verse 7, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. The Lord shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. You have three of the six uses of shamar in this kind of verses here, verse 6 and verse 7. So it tells us here that looking forward, looking to the future, we can do so in confidence. We can do so in confidence because, as is often the case in Scripture, the kind of past dealings of God towards His people form the foundation of our present confidence, because God does not change. And just as God has been faithful, so He will be faithful. Just as God has watched, so He will watch. Just as God has kept, so He will keep. Just as God has preserved, so He will preserve. And so you've got this kind of future looking here. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He'll preserve your coming and going, now and forever. And so in the psalmist kind of saying here, it's not simply the kind of great things. Yes, He will protect our souls. He will preserve our souls. But it's telling us even the small things here. Verse 3 again. He won't let your foot slip. Now this isn't going to say that none of us are going to fall over and break our hip. You know, we're not going to say that we're exempt from some of these things. This is talking about our standing before God. This is talking about our security before God. That's not going to slip, because He keeps us. Remember what we said earlier on today, that we are safe in the hands of the Lord, of our Lord, and we are safe. That kind of double protection in the hands of our Father, nobody can snatch us out. We can't slip out of that kind of grip. We can't, because He keeps us. He keeps His people. He delights in His people. And yet here we're told that for the kind of smaller things and for the kind of great things, we can look to the future on the basis of this God who is our help. And He will keep us. And He will direct us. And it's the God who knows all about our struggles. Struggles perhaps that others in here know nothing about. He's the God who knows. And He will keep. And He will protect. And He will preserve. And so, you think of today. You think of tomorrow. You think of all of our tomorrows. We go into the future, looking to that future, recognizing that we are precious. Precious in the sight of the God who calls us the apple of His eye. Precious in the sight of the God who watches over us. Precious in the sight of the God who asks us to set our affection on things that are above. Precious in the sight of the one who says, "Listen, I care for you. So cast all your burdens on me." Precious in the one who will give us the help that we need. I mean, the reason kind of verse 2 kind of introduces this whole idea of help comes from the fact that the people of God do need help. Our lives are not plain sailing. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Those in the family of faith, those kind of who are believers, know that we're not blind to troubles, but also we don't kind of fear troubles, because we've promised that there's a victory over these troubles through Jesus Christ. And so, we're not promised this trouble-free, problem-free existence, but we are promised that we have one who will be with us. Past couple of Wednesday nights in our own congregation, we've been thinking about the opening words of Isaiah chapter 43. In fact, I think I'll just read them for you, because they're just yet again another aspect of this kind of care that is evident in this psalm that God promises to His people. Isaiah chapter 43, let me read for you the first 7 verses. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." What does this God say? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." You look to your side. That's the sideways view. "And through the rivers they shall not overflow you." The divine limit that God has set there. Yeah, we'll be in the waters, but they're not going to drown us. because God has set a limit. Just as he did with the devil coming before him regarding Job. You can do this much, but no further. There's a limit here. So when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Listen to verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Notice the adopting love of God that we thought of today to make us children of God. Everyone is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. You have such precious promises of the nearness of God to help. And so you have this traveller's psalm, this pilgrim song that speaks to those in the family of faith and says, look up. And when you look up, see your Lord. See your Lord and where he is seated. And remember that he is seated there because having come from glory and kind of made himself nothing and been made a servant and been made obedient to death, even death on the cross. Remember he's on that throne because therefore God has highly exalted him. You have the kind of great parabola of Philippians chapter 2. You see your Saviour up there and he's exalted. He is sovereign because of what he was willing to do in fulfilling this plan of God to save men and women, boys and girls like us. And not simply to save us and then kind of drop us off and just, right, it's up to you now, guys, but to save us and then to keep saving us. And to ultimately, when we enter that presence, know that this work has been all of God. And so the God who, having given his Son to die, and the Son who lives, is the one we look to. We look to every day. Perhaps some of you have never looked to this Lord. Perhaps some of you have never placed your trust in this Lord. But this Lord asks you now to follow him. Think of what he was willing to do for you. To trust him. To love him. To serve him. To look to him. And as we look, we remember the God who looks down upon his people. And the God who is with his people. And because the God who is with his people, we look to the future of that time when we will be with this God and we will be like him. May God bless these few thoughts from this passage to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.